when Don was speaking here in Matthew 26, if we turn there, the title of my speech is The Need for Humility. The Need for Humility. And this might only be part one, and maybe in South Carolina I can do part two here. But as Don was reading here concerning our Lord, Matthew 26, verse 39, just focusing on this one point, he says, "And coming forward a little, he falls on his face praying and saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass by from me. However, not as I will, but as thou." Now Matthew is the only one of the four that presents or records this, actually. He's the only one that records this situation here with Christ falling on his face praying. And in Matthew, Christ is presented as the as king, a position of authority. And yet here we have Christ, the humility here toward his Father. And that's what jumps out at me, right? Especially since I'm thinking about my title here. But that was just a note as he was talking. There's another example. We often think of Philippians 2, but here's another real small picture of this. All right, for my basic text, I'd like to actually begin in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and verse 1 through 4 I'm going to read, but I'd like us to realize that back up in verse 24 of 17, the setting here, now that they're coming into Capernaum. So by the time we start here in chapter 18, we see that the disciples are in Capernaum, skipping over the poll tax teaching that the Lord was giving them there from 24 to 27. We pick up the situation in chapter 18, verse 1. "Now in that hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who consequently is greatest in the kingdom of the heavens?" And I think maybe the thought is greater because the Lord in Matthew 11 actually said, "I am meek and humble." And the Lord is the only one that could say that. None of us could say that. But he could. And certainly none of these disciples would be the greatest in relation to Christ, but in relation to each other. So I think it's a comparative thing here. Who among them will be greater? Can you imagine us sitting around here in this conference? I wonder, Bill, who's going to be greater among us when we get to our calling here, our allotment. And, I mean, it's just so far beyond our thinking, or at least expressing. Hopefully we're not thinking that. But and calling a little child to him, he stands it in their midst and said, "Verily I'm saying to you, if you should not be turning and becoming as little children, you may by no means be entering into the kingdom of heavens. Who then will be humbling himself as this little child? He is the greater in the kingdom of the heavens." So, there's a need for humility here with the disciples, for sure. As we go on, let's go to Mark. Mark and Luke record the same event here. Let's go to Mark 9. Each one brings out a little different wording, and it's good to compare all the accounts, records. Chapter 9, verse 30 of Mark. "And coming out thence, they went along through Galilee, and he did not want that anyone may know. For he taught his disciples and said to them, That the Son of Mankind is being given up into the hands of men, and they will be killing him. And being killed, after 3 days he will be rising. Yet they were ignorant of the declaration, and they feared to inquire of him. And they came into Capernaum, and coming to be in the house, he inquired of them, What did you reason with yourselves on the road? Yet they were silent, for they argued with one another on the road as to who is greatest. And being seated, he summons the 12 and is saying to them, If anyone is wanting to be first, he will be last of all and servant of all. And taking a little child, he stands it in their midst and clasping it in his arms, said to them, Whoever should be receiving one of such little children in my name is receiving me. And whosoever may be receiving me is not receiving me, but him who commissions me." So here we learn in verse 34 that this idea, who's going to be greater, has been on their minds for some time. They were arguing about this while on the road going into Capernaum. This is where their mindset is. Luke 9:44 through 48. Now, at all marveling at all which Jesus did, and this is toward the miracles that he just demonstrated with the demonic one being just ahead of this. At all marveling all which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "You be laying up these sayings in your ears, for the Son of Mankind is about to be given up into the hands of men." Yet they were ignorant of this declaration, and it was screened from them, that they may not be sensing it, and they feared to ask him concerning this declaration. Now a reasoning entered among them, as to which of them would be greater. Now Jesus, perceiving the reasoning of their hearts, getting hold of a little child, stands beside himself and said to them, "Whosoever should be receiving this little child in my name is receiving me, and whosoever should be receiving me is receiving him who commissions me. For the one inherently smaller among you all, he is greater." Well, one lesson here, obviously, is the lesson of humility. And along with this, with him bringing in the little child, I see a picture here of us seeing our dependence upon God and not upon ourselves. Now, just picking a few things from each of these writers, Matthew says, "You need to become as little children." Mark says, "If anyone is wanting to be first, he will be last of all and servant of all." Luke says, "For the one inherently smaller among you all, he is greater." Now, especially in Luke, what we just read, their self-centeredness really stands out because of what was written just prior to this. The Lord just finished telling them that the Son of Mankind was about to be given up into the hands of men. And all they could think about was their own exaltation. Right on the heels of what he said concerning himself. And they're saying, "Who's going to be greater, I wonder?" But it was screened from them. I noticed that in Luke. It was screened from them. Now, even when Peter first heard that Christ was going to be killed back in Matthew 16, he couldn't accept it. He couldn't accept it. The disciples were ignorant that the Christ must be suffering first before entering into his glory. As he says to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:26. Now Matthew, going back to Matthew, he is the only one out of these accounts or Gospels, that attaches this phrase, "the kingdom of the heavens," in relation to the disciples' question. They ask, "Who will be greater in the kingdom of the heavens?" Now, this is a little side issue. It's not my main thrust of the speech, but I think it's helpful if we have somewhat of an idea what the kingdom of the heavens means. Just how are we to understand this term? And I'm going to give you a definition that makes the most sense to me. The kingdom of the heavens is the rule or reign of Christ from the heavens upon the earth. It's the rule or reign of Christ from the heavens upon the earth. And that's the reason I put this circle here in front of Phil's diagram. What Phil did is he showed us the next two eons from this line over. Were the next two eons. This is the impending eon as he has here, and then the eon of the new heavens, the new earth. But I believe that just before even this impending eon in the latter days, there's going to be the kingdom of the heavens. So I see the kingdom of the heavens as an aspect of the umbrella of the kingdom of God. All of this is the kingdom of God, and yet within that we have the kingdom of the heavens that Matthew refers to. And before the kingdom of the heavens even gets underway, we as the body of Christ, I believe, are snatched away to our homeland inherent in the heavens. But that's not given to the Jews. The Jews were never promised heaven. You know, a lot of people say when you talk to them, the Bible says we're all going to go to heaven, all believers. But it's not all believers. It's the body of Christ that's always been given the destiny of heaven. Israel, all the way back to Abraham, was promised the land here on the earth. And I've got a paper on that at home if anybody's interested in it. But anyway, they're looking at the Christ. All through Matthew is talking about the kingdom of the heavens. So, as evidence of that, real quick, it'll take about 10 minutes. I'd like for us to back up to Matthew 13 to show what I'm talking about. When this was presented by Rick, man, time has a way of going by, but he presented all kinds of information on this years ago now. But this one stuck with me. You know, there's some things just each of us, our antenna's sticking up and it really registers. But this is the parable of the darnel here, and Christ explains this to the disciples. The parable itself, and if we look at this in verse 24, Matthew 13, 24, another parable he places before them saying, likened was the kingdom of the heavens to a man sowing ideal seed in his own field. Now, so this parable is concerning the kingdom of the heavens. That's all I want us to get from this point. I'm not going to read the rest of the parable for the sake of time. But the parable here, the darnel, is concerned with the kingdom of the heavens. Now, he explains this across the page beginning in verse 36. Matthew 13, 36. And leaving the throngs, he entered into the house, and his disciples come to him, saying, elucidate to us the parable of the darnel of the field. Now he answering said, he who is sowing the ideal seed is the Son of Mankind. Now the field is the world. And quite often, world in Scriptures has to do with the system of humanity. And so out of the system of humanity here, we have the Lord who is sowing the ideal seed on one hand. And these are the sons of the kingdom. Now the darnel are the sons of the wicked one. So at the same time that the Lord is planting the sons of the ideal seed, the wicked one is planting the darnel. Now the enemy who sows them is the adversary. Now, this is very instructive, because in this impending eon, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where is the adversary? Anybody? He's in the submerged chaos. That's one of the lessons of the millennial reign of Christ, is that mankind will still withdraw, even without the influence of the celestial realm or the spiritual force of wickedness and so forth. They won't be influencing during that time. He's in the submerged chaos. He is not actively planting and influencing during that millennial reign. So it either has to refer to after that, which after that he's in the lake of fire. So it has to refer to a time before the millennial reign of Christ. It's the only place, but there's more evidence as we go along. But I want us to catch that right away. That's a clue. Now the harvest is the conclusion of the eon. What eon? Is he talking about this eon? The close of this? The conclusion? We're going to see that the conclusion is of this present eon that we are in right now, before the impending eon begins. The harvest is the conclusion of the eon. Now the reapers are messengers. Even as the darnel then are being called and burned up with fire, thus shall it be in the conclusion of the eon. The Son of Mankind shall be dispatching his messengers, and they shall be calling out of his kingdom. Which kingdom? He shall be calling out of his kingdom. What's the subject of the parable? The kingdom of the heavens. So he's going to be calling out of this kingdom that has been in existence. These are the darnel. Okay? That's the subject of the parable. All the snares and those doing lawlessness, and they shall be casting them into a furnace of fire. There shall be lamentation and gnashing of teeth. Now there's so much in this sense. There's so much that we can learn from. One thing here is, notice he shall be dispatching his messengers. Well, first of all, even before that, the conclusion of the eon, the same writer, Matthew, he talks about this in chapter 24. Turn there just briefly. Matthew 24, verse 3. The disciples, now they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What is the sign of thy presence and of the conclusion of the eon? That's the same eon right here. For the rest of this chapter, Christ is explaining to them the events that will be a part of this great affliction that happens near the latter part of this eon that we're in right now. So the great affliction occurs near the end of the kingdom of the heavens. Things are going to really... the apostasy and all that Paul talks about, all that takes place and it leads to lawlessness, for the lawless one to be unveiled in his own era. And that's when this takes place. It's near the latter part of the kingdom of the heavens. Alright? That's when Christ comes back. That's when Christ is in heaven until He comes back to the Mount of Olives at the close of that. And then He reigns on David's throne for the 1,000 years. Now, there were lots of scriptures read earlier in this conference. Rick shared some about Matthew 25. When Christ comes back, remember He has the Gentiles in front of Him. He separates them as the sheep and the goats. And the goats are thrown into what? Aeonian fire. And what is that Aeonian fire? Verse 41 says Aeonian fire. Verse 46 says Aeonian chastening. Okay, so there's a chastening here. Now I read of a furnace of fire. They shall be casting them into a furnace of fire where there's lamentation and gnashing of teeth. So there's chastening, there's lamentation, there's gnashing of teeth. All of this is a conscious existence here as they're separated. Revelation 19 talks about messengers. The Lord coming back, dealing out the flaming fire and so forth. And we have the wild beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. And then we see from chapter 20 that they're being tormented. And we went through the word tormented. All of this is at the same time. And I believe that are involving the same group of people. But that's just described differently. Paul even gets in on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a passage we don't hear too often. And I believe that the Thessalonians are the last ecclesiastical word that Paul wrote. Not early, but I think these were the last two letters, ecclesiastical letters that Paul wrote. And he's describing our expectation, our snatching away, but he's also giving events that will be occurring after the snatching away. Remember, the Thessalonians were alarmed because they thought they were in the day of the Lord. Someone wrote them a counterfeit letter, as it was through Paul, and said, man, this persecution you're going through, you're already in the day of the Lord. Well, either Paul was wrong or they missed it, one of the two. You know, that's what was causing them. And Paul writes, hey, you know, take it easy. Don't be alarmed. This isn't right. Remember when I told you these things, when I was with you. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 1. He says in verse 7, he's with us. He's giving them comfort that will be theirs later. At the unveiling of the Lord Jesus from heaven with His powerful messengers. You see? Messengers. In flaming fire. Dealing out vengeance to those who are not acquainted with God. And those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall incur the justice of Aeonian extermination or ruin from the face of the Lord and from the glory of the strength. Whenever He may be coming to be glorified in His saints. Okay? The same time and order. Okay. Going back to Matthew. I'm almost done with this. Matthew 13:43. Then shall the just or the righteous be shining out as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So after the messengers do this calling out of the darnel, and by the way, who are the ones that are left to go into the kingdom of the Father? The righteous. They're the ones who are left to go into the kingdom of the Father, it says. Now, snatching away is just the opposite. The ones who are left are the unbelievers, are the ones that weren't called. The ones who are believing, they're taken away. Just the opposite from Noah's day. The ones who were left in Noah's day were the ones that were left. The unbelieving were taken away. That's the same as, and Matthew describes that in 24:25. Thus as the days of Noah, so shall be when the Son of Mankind returns to the earth. Sets the seat on the Mount of Olives. It's the the ones who are believing that go into the kingdom of the Father. The rest are taken away, taken out of the scope of the kingdom blessings. So that shows us there that the snatching away has to be different. That we're not included in this group right here. I was always pre-trib. I just didn't realize how much pre-trib I was. Okay. There's a lot that's going to take place before this next deal. Alright, now, the kingdom of the Father. What is that? Look at Matthew 26. Again, the same writer is giving us insight on what this kingdom of the Father is. 26, verse 26. Now after eating, Jesus, taking the bread and blessing, breaks it and giving to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And taking the cup and giving thanks, he gives it to them, saying, "Drink of it all, for this is my blood of the new covenant, that is shed for many for the pardon of sins. Now I'm saying to you that under no circumstances may I be drinking henceforth of this, the product of the grapevine, till that day, whenever I may be drinking it new with you, in the kingdom of my Father." And singing a hymn, they came out to the Mount of Olives. He will be drinking again with them. He will physically be there with them in the kingdom of my Father. The Lord doesn't come back and the ugly occur until we are in this next eon, the impending eon. Okay? After the Darnell are separated and the righteous go into the kingdom of the Father. What's the kingdom of the Father? The kingdom of the Father is the millennial reign of Christ. That's another name for it. But it occurs after these events that take place in the kingdom of heavens. Okay. Now, that was the rabbit trail toward the kingdom of heaven. But I'd go back to the subject of humility. Again, this was only explained to the disciples. The rest of the people the Lord was talking to, they were as confused as ever. Scratching their head, what is he talking about? They had no clue. He didn't teach in parables, he spoke in parables. So what would cause the disciples to be arguing amongst themselves who's going to be greater in the kingdom? What would prompt such a mindset with them? You remember back in Matthew 10, earlier in their association with Christ, they were given a certain amount of power, weren't they, when they were commissioned? Quite a bit of power they were given. Then in chapter 16, what did the Lord tell Peter he will be given? The keys to the kingdom of the heavens. Peter is going to be given the keys to the kingdom of the heavens. Keys suggest a position of power and authority, does it not? And he even says right after that, you shall be binding and loosing those things on earth. Real power that Peter is going to be given. And then in chapter 18, the binding and loosing is attributed to the disciples in general, showing their apostolic power that they're given. The problem then is that they're so preoccupied with themselves, all these things the Lord is telling them. Well, wow, I just wonder who's going to be greater with all this. Instead of focusing on Christ and His sufferings, which is the key to everything. They had no position. They had nothing without His sacrifice, His death, for the sake of all. This is a quote I got from somebody. They have yet to learn that true greatness can never be attained by striving for self. It lies only in service for others. They have yet to learn that true greatness can never be attained by striving for self. It lies only in service for others. Nor, not only that, the disciples were oblivious of the suffering that they were supposed to go through before they get to that. The Lord was telling them things. It was going right over the head. Don was mentioning a little bit of that, and I wonder how much, you know, we go past that. Maybe it's just a subconscious rationalizing thing that we do. It's a defense mechanism. We go straight for the glory. But even they're going to have to suffer before they enter into the glory. In chapter 16, verse 24, the Lord says, "If anyone is wanting to come after me, let him renounce himself and pick up his cross and follow me. For whosoever should be destroying his soul on my account should be finding it." Well, that didn't sink in with them either. Okay. "Taking up your cross and follow me." What does that mean? That means you're going to neglect things that satisfy your own comforts and soulish needs in order to be of service for the Lord. Is that a transadministrational truth? I think it is. This is part of our training. Some people, one guy, he has been with our group for a long time. He came to our study and I said, well, we're in the book of Matthew. He said, Matthew? What are you studying Matthew for? Wow. And then some of us, we've gone so far that way, we only study Paul. But all the Word is for our learning. And there's so many things we're going to learn outside of Paul's writings, as we've already commented on this. But that was his mindset. What are you studying Matthew for? This is part of our trade. Now, Paul says some things that go along with this. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19. For being free of all, I enslaved myself to all, that I should be gaining the more. And I became to the Jews as a Jew, that I should be gaining Jews. To those under law as under law, not being myself under law, that I should be gaining those under law. To those without law as without law, not being without God's law, but legally Christ, that I should be gaining those without law. I became as weak to the weak, that I should be gaining the weak. To all have I become all, that I should undoubtedly be saving some. Now all am I doing because of the evangel, that I may be becoming a joint participant of it. Are you not aware that those racing in a stadium are indeed all racing, yet one is obtaining the prize? Thus be racing, that you may be grasping it. Now every contender is controlling himself in all things. They indeed then, that they may be obtaining a corruptible wreath, yet we an incorruptible. Now then, thus am I racing, not as dubious, thus am I boxing, not as punching the air, but I am belaboring my body and leading it into slavery, lest somehow, when heralding to others, I myself may become disqualified. And this isn't disqualified as to salvation. We are sealed. We have the first fruit of the Spirit. We have the down payment. But as far as our service and reigning, we might be disqualified from that. I believe that's the context of what Paul's saying here. So Paul is speaking of forfeiting comfort now for comfort later. Our priority now should be in relation to our service for God. It's a daily taking up the cross in our own lives. In relation to 2 Timothy 2:12, which goes along with what I just read here. I won't read it. But 2 Thessalonians 2:12, Mr. Knox says this in his commentary. It is never said that the successful servant will reign. But if we are enduring, we shall be reigning together. So the Lord's disciples at this point, Matthew 18, they still need to be adjusted in their thinking. Another verse that means a lot is to me and all of us in our situation is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the saving grace of God made its advent or shining forth to all humanity, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. This is the process. This is the training that the Lord is taking us through. It doesn't happen all at once. Anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent or shining forth of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gives Himself for us, that He should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for Himself a people to be about Him, zealous for ideal acts. Speak of these things and entreat and expose with every injunction, let no one be slighting you. The key word here, or one of the many, there's so many here, but one of them is the training. If you look up training in the keyword concordance, you see the word discipline. It says, in fact, see discipline. When you look up discipline, right beside the Greek word, you have hit. So this could read, I remember Dean Huff saying this years ago, for the saving grace of God made its advent or shining forth to all humanity, hitting us. Hitting us. We don't often think of it that way. But we are being hit because God is preparing us for a specific calling. And this also goes along with 2 Thessalonians, was written about the same time as Titus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, going back there again, earlier in that chapter, verse 3, Paul writes, we ought to be thanking God always concerning you, brethren, according as it is meet or worthy. It's a worthy thing here. Seeing that your faith is flourishing, overgrowing, and the love of each one of you all for one another is increasing. And we say that about ourselves. These Thessalonians were models for all of us. So that we ourselves glory, and that word glory is the idea of boast. We ourselves boast in you, in the ecclesias of God, for your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions with which you are bearing, a display of the righteous judging of God, to deem you worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering also. Suffering precedes the glory. Paul says in Acts, through many afflictions must we be entering into the kingdom of God. But what I see here is the endurance and faith, the persecutions and afflictions which we bear. This is a display of the righteous judging of God to deem us worthy of the kingdom. God is training us even now. Alexander Thompson, one of his articles, he says, God is training us even now, carefully and constantly, in view of our future service in connection with the reconciliation of the universe, which Phil spoke of. Think about that. He's training us carefully and constantly in view of our future service in relation to the reconciliation of the universe. It seems to me that the training involves not only endurance and faith, but also humility. And to demonstrate that, I'm going back to Peter. Yeah, I've gone full circle now. I'm almost done. Peter, I think, is an example of this for his particular calling. The Lord was always working in Peter, preparing him for what he needed to do in this future service in the reign of Christ. If you look at... Well, in chapter 16, if you remember, it's almost humorous. But he just finished telling Peter he's going to give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And just a couple of sentences later, what does he call Peter? Satan. Because he thought he was going to die. And Peter, man, he said, no way. And see, he was being a Satan there because he was trying to prevent Christ from what he needed to do. He called him a snare. And that was to die. Christ needed to die. And Peter was trying to get him out, away from it. In chapter 18, Christ is basically saying, the one, as we said, inherently smaller among you all, he is great. Now in John 13, we need to turn there. John 13. We have a great picture of humility here. John 13, 3 to 15 is the whole passage. But if you notice, this is at a dinner here the Lord is having with his disciples. And in verse 4, the concordance says, and rising from dinner, and is laying down his garments, and getting a cloth, he girds himself. Now, when does the washing of the feet, when did it usually occur? When you entered, when you arrived, there was the washing of the feet. So they've already been here, and now the meal has been served, and the Lord just gets up and starts preparing himself to wash the feet. It even adds to this, this work that he's doing here. Now I'm going to read verse 5 to 8, but I want us to see that the one who created the heavens and the earth, think about this, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who had all in his hands, the one who was entitled to the highest esteem, was the one who stooped to the most menial task. That's what we're going to read here. That's like when the guy came and told Peter, asked Peter, you and your master are going to pay the tribute tax? Surely, I mean, so ironic. The one that instituted the tribute tax, they're asking him to pay it. Back in Exodus 13. But anyway, let's read this. John 13, 5 through 8. Therefore he is draining water into the basin and begins washing the feet of the disciples and wiping them off with the cloth with which he was girded. He is coming then to Simon Peter, and he is saying to him, Lord, thou art washing my feet? Now, we don't know if the other disciples said something similar, but we have Peter singled out here. Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you are not aware at present, yet you will know or be knowing after these things. Peter saying to him, Under no circumstances shouldest thou be washing my feet for the eon. Now, I think this for the eon here is an idiom, which means not while I live or over my dead body type of thinking. Okay? I think we kind of get lost sometimes when you see that phrase for the eon. I bet that's an idiom every time it's used. Jesus answered him, If ever I should not be washing you, you are having no part with me. Peter still hasn't fully learned, has he, the lesson that the Lord is abasing himself even to the death before his exaltation. And then not long after this, Peter denies the Lord three times. After he boastfully says he would lay his soul down for Christ's sake. And yet he denies it three times. Now, what a contrast there. And then we come to John 21. And the Lord has already died, been in a tomb, resurrected. And this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after his resurrection. And we see a change in Peter's attitude. We see quite an advancement from him back in Matthew 16. Listen to what he says. And the Concordant Version is very good on this because it makes the difference between love and fond. If Peter says, I'm loving you, it directs the focus back to Peter. But when he says, I'm fond of you, that directs the attention to the qualities of Christ. It takes the focus or the attention from Peter, as it rightly should be, to the Lord. That shows that he's learned some things. In verse 15, when then they lunch, Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, Simon of John, are you loving me more than these? He is saying to him, Yes, Lord, thou art aware that I am fond of thee. He is saying to him, Graze my lambkins. He is saying to him again a second time, Simon of John, are you loving me? He is saying to him, Yes, Lord, thou art aware that I am fond of thee. He is saying to him, Shepherd my sheep. He is saying to him the third time, Simon of John, are you fond of me? The third time he asked him, Are you fond of me? Peter was sorry that he said to him the third time, Are you fond of me? And is saying to him, Lord, thou art aware of all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. This was really in Peter's whole being. Now you start to see that. And Jesus is saying to him, Graze my little sheep. Peter is now more prepared for his service. Okay, because of what he has gone through in his life. I got a note somebody said, by his own efforts, Peter couldn't even catch enough fish to feed himself and the apostles. Yet now, after being taught humility, by his prior experiences, he is now qualified to provide the spiritual food for the saints. What's the order in Romans 5? Affliction produces what? Endurance produces testedness. And in testedness, you have the idea of a quality, right? Or you've been tested. And all this shows what we're going through after we've been called. Until either the snatching away occurs or we're in the grave. And it deals with those verses I've already read. In closing then, without even explaining it, I'd like for us to read Philippians chapter 2. Because how can we get a better scripture to explain what humility is than this passage? Philippians 2, 1 through 8. And as I read this, I would like it to be as a prayer for all of us in the body of Christ here. If then there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any communion of spirit, if any compassion and pity, fill my joy full, that you may be mutually disposed, having mutual love, joined in soul, being disposed to one thing, nothing according with faction, nor yet according with vain glory, but with humility, deeming one another superior to oneself, not each noting that which is own, but each that of others also. For let this disposition be in you, which is in Christ Jesus also, who being inherently or all along in the form of God, deems it not pillaging to be equal with God, nevertheless empties himself, taking the form of a slave, coming to be in the likeness of humanity, and being found in fashion as a human, he humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. And just before I sit down, Bob, I want to read an email that I think is appropriate to this entire conference. It's titled, Best Poem in the World. I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered heaven's door. Not by the beauty of it all, nor the lights or its decor, but it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp. The thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics and the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Herb, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? God must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, he said. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you. Now, this was one of, I can't tell you how many emails that I received from Dorothy through the years. Often when I would need encouragement the most, because this is never talking to the choir. And when we differ, when we disagree, and we have certain things in our lives that come up, there would be good old Dorothy with an email, just at the right time. And she'll be missed. Keith, man, she's going to be missed in so many ways, and we look forward to when we meet her in the air.
Ted pushed the envelope on that. So we're going to go ahead and break, and anybody that does have a question for either Ted or Don, just kind of catch up to them during the break, and you can have a discussion while you're enjoying some coffee cake.